All right. Well, thank you so much for being here this morning. Today, we're going to talk about the value of receiving what you did not earn. A few years ago, I met a man. He had 3 World Series rings, and he was so grateful for each ring, but he was particularly grateful for the last ring that the Giants earned in their 3rd World Series in 5 years, because he was facing a dilemma if they hadn't won that 3rd World Series. He had 3 boys and only 2 rings, and he wasn't sure how he was going to split up the inheritance. And so as he spoke about these rings, you could tell how grateful he was. His heart was filled with gratitude, because even though he had 3 rings, he had never batted in a run. He served as a volunteer chaplain for the San Francisco Giants. He actually never stepped foot on the field. He never managed a player. He never coached a practice. But he was gifted with these rings because of his connection to the organization. And this was part of why he was so grateful, because it was a gift that he received that he did not earn. And so today we're going to talk about the value of receiving what you did not earn. You probably all have experienced this in some way or another. I had a birthday a few weeks ago, and you can put that on your calendar for next year, but a few family members of mine were so gracious to gift me with cash and checks, and it is wonderful to receive money that you did not have to work for, right? It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so we all know what it's like to receive, the value of receiving something that we did not earn. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to do it in the context of what you might think, of how you might think we talk about it. We're going to talk about exactly what you think we would talk about in a space like this, on a day like this. So there's not going to be any surprise there. But I think that my hope for this message is that it would be an opportunity for all of us at this time of year to recalibrate our hearts and our souls around the truth that Easter is built upon. And so we're going to do that this morning. And to do that, we're going to be looking in the New Testament. The New Testament is the second half of the Bible. And we're going to be reading out of one of the 4 mini biographies of Jesus' life found in the New Testament, written by a man named Luke. And we're going to continue the narrative of Jesus' life that was told throughout this gospel account. It's also referred to as a gospel. And so it was on a particular Friday of a week in history where Jesus' ministry seemed like it was coming to an end. The Jewish leaders had watched their influence slowly slip away, and it was in direct correlation with the growth of this little movement that was born in this small rural town of Nazareth. And it was all building around this person named Jesus. People were literally coming from all over the world to hear his teachings, to watch him perform miracles. And over the course of 3 years, Jesus slowly was beginning to shift the worldview of people all throughout the Mediterranean world. People were slowly becoming convinced that he was more than just this obscure country preacher. And so the Jewish religious leaders became a little bit concerned about their own influence, and so they felt compelled to act in response to Jesus' movement and his growing influence. And so the only fault that they could find in Jesus was that he claimed to be someone who they were not convinced he was, the Son of God. And so it was at the steps of the Antonio Fortress where they convinced Pontius Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. He was flogged, which was this horrible torture procedure where he was whipped with what they call a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails had attached to the handle these leather strips, and at the end of the strips were broken shards of clay and broken bone. And when they would whip a person, it would literally rip into the muscle and the skin of their back. And so Jesus was flogged 39 times. And then he made his way from the Antonio Fortress through what we call today the Via Della Rosa outside the Eastern Gate, up to the hill of Golgotha, and there Jesus was crucified. He hung there, suffered perhaps the most painful form of punishment in the first century, a crucifixion. And he hung there until he died of asphyxiation or suffocation. He had been naked, mocked, alone, abandoned. And according to the world, Jesus died on a Friday. When he finally breathed his last breath, as the scriptures say, exhausted body was taken down from the cross, and he was buried in a private tomb that was arranged by some of his followers just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke 24. If you have the Bible app, go ahead and find your place in Luke chapter 24. And if you have neither of those, that is perfectly okay. We will have every single sentence listed on the screen here to the side of me. Luke 24, verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. So we know that Jesus died on a Friday afternoon at about 3 p.m. It would have been close to what the Jews refer to as the Shabbat. The Shabbat is a 24-hour period that begins at sundown on a Friday and ends at sundown on a Saturday. And this was a Jewish rhythm that was really set apart every week for a day of worship. And they would rest, and their rest was a form of worship to God. And so because of this detail, Jesus' followers had just enough time to get his body from the cross and take it to the cave in the mountain, but they couldn't handle it after that. They would have been ceremonially unclean. And so the earliest time that they could sort of offer up this passage into death was early Sunday morning. And we're told that a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and a number of his closest friends went to the tomb to pay their respects. They had prepared the traditional Jewish spices to honor him post-mortem. In my role as a pastor, I feel like you have unique opportunities, some of which is like you get to be a part of a lot of wedding ceremonies. I was a college pastor, and so I've done, surprisingly, probably 10 or 15 weddings. I've officiated 10 or 15 weddings. On the opposite side of how wonderful that event can be, you also participate in a lot of funerals. And I have officiated no less than 10 funerals in the few years that I've been a pastor. And it's really interesting as you sort of expose yourself to a certain circumstance, you begin to see patterns. And as I've been a part of a number of different funerals, I noticed that there are generally two types of funerals. One type of funeral is what I like to refer to as a celebratory funeral. This is where people have come together because someone has lived a wonderful life. And they come not to mourn the life that was lived, but they are there celebrating. I mean, they get together and there is joy in the room that someone is essentially having this homecoming where they're going to be with God. And this is a wonderful day of celebration as they pass from physical life into death. But then there's another type of funeral where it is absolutely sorrowful, where perhaps this person didn't live a life where he honored and respected the people around him. And so in his death, people aren't really concerned emotionally about what happened to his life. There's no celebration. And I think that in those types of circumstances, the question or the thought that people maybe have running through their minds is, this is not the way that it was supposed to be. Maybe they didn't live a good life, or maybe they died prematurely, but through everyone's mind, there's sort of this aching and irking thought, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. I think that for these women, for the last 36 hours, from the moment that Jesus died up until the point where they were visiting the cave on a Sunday morning, all that they could think in their mind is that this is not the way that it was supposed to be. This is not the way that we had it planned out when we started following Jesus. And I think that all of us in some way or another can probably resonate with this thought. We have all had moments in our life where perhaps we've stated this phrase in our mind, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. Maybe you envisioned marriage being this blissful experience, this wonderful experience where you found your soulmate. And over time, you became so interconnected with each other that you would finish each other's sentences. You hoped that that's what marriage would look like. And then you get married, and you realize that you're not a perfect person, and you married someone else who perhaps is also not a perfect person. And you think in your mind, this is not the way that it was supposed to be. Maybe you thought at this season of life you'd be a little bit further along in your career. And you hate going to work every morning, And the thought that keeps bubbling up is that this is not the way that it was supposed to be. Maybe you had a 5-year plan to pay off all your student loans, and then your car broke down and you're 10 years in, and you haven't paid off half of it, and all you can think is this is not the way that it was supposed to be. I feel like this is the thought that was sort of emerging in the hearts of these women. This is not the way that it was supposed to work out. They had left everything to follow Jesus. He said he was the Messiah. We believed him, and now he's dead. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? How many of you have ever sent money to the Prince of Nigeria? Right? This is just a PSA. If you get an email from the Prince of Nigeria asking for money, do not give him your credit card information. And we're laughing now, but this is like a multi-million, billion-dollar industry where people are duped out of money. And don't you hate it when you've been tricked? I feel like I have filled out so many surveys to get a response only for them to ask me for my credit card before they reveal the results of the survey that I took online. You guys are all judging me right now. You're like, oh, we know a lot about this person's character. That says a lot about the person who fills out those surveys. Well, I've done it before. But I hate feeling duped, and I imagine that that's exactly how these women feel in this moment. That they had given their lives to something that now they assume was completely false. And they're thinking, this is not the way that it was supposed to be. Verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wandering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. So this is, let me go ahead and show you a picture of what a first century tomb would have looked like. So it is typically a cave that was carved out of the side of a mountain, and it would have different rooms that you could set bodies in. And at the very opening of the gate was this huge stone wheel that you would roll over to enclose it and seal up the tomb. And you can imagine these women arrive at the tomb on Sunday, and they are absolutely shocked. This huge, massive stone had been rolled away, and any closure that they thought they were going to experience as they prepared for the burial of Jesus would potentially never happen because his body was gone. And it says that they were wondering about it. I'm not sure if this is the most helpful translation, because the Greek word for wonder is aparistai, and it means to be perplexed or to be confused. And so that's the state that these women were in. They were utterly confused because it was just a few days earlier that they were part of the group of people that had put Jesus into the cave, and they come back 36 hours later expecting to have some closure on this period of life, and Jesus' body is gone. And it's just like injury to insult. With each passing detail, the circumstances seem to get worse and worse for these women. And I feel like it's one of those seasons in life where everything seems to start falling apart, right? You lose your job. A relationship that was healthy becomes unhealthy. Your car breaks down. You post pictures on social media and nobody likes them. Isn't that horrible? I feel like every wise person should have their own personal matrix so that they understand if they're progressing in life. And I'll share with you one of my personal matrix. I just had a birthday, like I said, a few weeks ago, and I always like to compare how many people tell me happy birthday on social media to the year before. If I have more people this year than I did the previous year, I know that I'm making adequate progress in my relational health. I'm just kidding. Social media is like no way to determine your own personal self-esteem. And so just when they thought it couldn't get any worse, in their confusion, two men suddenly appear. And these women were afraid. They said that they were in fright, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And you can imagine being at like a cemetery and two white men glowing appear out of nowhere. And these Middle Eastern women were like in fear for their life. But based on the scripture, we know that they were angels. And angels are people who always, beings that always bring a message. And the message that they hoped to bring was something that would create clarity in a moment of confusion for these women who were distraught. And so this was their message. It said, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen. In my opinion, the beginning of this question has been worded in such a way as if to suggest that they should have known better. Why are you looking for Jesus where only the dead reside? In other words, what are you doing here? He is not here. He is risen. And so they continue. He says, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. And it says, then they remembered his words. As soon as they recalled Jesus' teaching, they ran from the tomb to tell the apostles what they saw. And all the way along, as they were making their way from the tomb just outside of the city to where the apostles were gathered, in their minds running over and over again, they were thinking, he is not here. He is not buried. He is not in the grave. Jesus has risen. He did it. He did everything that he said he was going to do. And they begin to recall everything that Jesus had explained to them previously. When they told the others, they came to the tomb. They confirmed their story. And over the course of the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to thousands of people alive. And this was the moment that changed the course of each life that encountered Jesus during that time. We always say here, I say this all the time, that it is a moment in the presence of Jesus that answers a lifetime of doubt. And in this moment, as Jesus appeared to these people, if anyone had been uncertain about who he was, they were confident about who he was now. And this was a powerful event. And we look back at it on world history, but I think that the challenge for us today is translating this event into relevancy for our lives today. Because sometimes what happens is we will talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and even though we believe it is reality, the best that our minds can do is sort of formulate this picture of what happened, and it's not quite fully reality in our experience, and so it becomes like this trophy. It's like this trophy that we set on the mantle in our home, and we look back on it as this amazing thing, right? If you guys have trophies, if you don't have trophies, I don't know what to say, but if you do have a trophy or someone else that you know has a trophy, what it is like this reminder of this great event that you accomplished in your life. But a trophy doesn't really do anything for you currently, right? It doesn't make you a champion now. You were a champion then, or you had earned a prize then, but you don't earn it now. And so sometimes we look at the resurrection of Jesus as this trophy, this thing that was accomplished, but it doesn't actually have any meaning for our life today. I love how the Apostle Paul describes its continuous significance in our world. In Romans chapter 6, he says that we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. Paul says that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ made a way for us to find life. And I feel like in this role, you get to watch the progress of people's spiritual development. And what I've learned is that faith always begins at the point when someone recognizes that the type of life that Jesus offers is richer and more meaningful than the type of life that they are currently living. That is always the beginning of faith, when you begin to recognize what Jesus offers is better than what I have. And the cross and the resurrection is that tool that enables us not to just pursue Jesus, right? It is like this twofold things that happen. It is not just us pursuing Jesus, but it is giving us, the resurrection gives us the ability to put to death sin in our life. And this is how we define sin at this church and what we believe the Bible teaches about sin. It is anything that we do that is less than God's best for our life. And God hates sin. He hates sin because he hates to see what he created giving itself to something that will not value it the way that he values it. And so Paul is saying, put to death the types of thinking and the types of behaviors in your life that cripple us into believing that our potential in this life is dictated by who we are at our worst. Paul is saying, put to death those things, and that is what the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus has accomplished for us. That one death provided life for humanity. His death meant life for us. On July 31st of 1941, sirens rang out in cell block 14 as a prisoner escaped the Auschwitz concentration camp during World War II. In response, the Gestapo, which were the Nazi army, they randomly chose men to arbitrarily die in the place of this person who had escaped. The ninth man who was chosen, his name was Francis Gajniewczak, and when they called out his name, he began to cry out. He said, "My poor wife and my poor children, they are never going to see me again." As he went on, a small man with wire-framed glasses, he took off his hat, he stepped forward, and he said, "I'm a Catholic priest. I don't have a wife and I don't have children. I want to die in the place of this man." To everyone's surprise, the Gestapo accepted this man's offer. His name was Maximilian Kolbe. He was 47 years old, and he was taken with the nine other prisoners to the starvation bunker. And on August 14th of 1941, he was given a lethal injection of carbolic acid, and he died. It was only 41 years later, on October 10th, 1982, that the death of Maximilian Kolbe was put in proper perspective. It was in St. Peter's Square, Rome, in a crowd of about 150,000 people, that Francis Gajniewczak told the story of the great sacrifice that Maximilian Kolbe made on his behalf. Later on that day, the Pope went on to describe that it was a victory like that of Jesus Christ. That one man's death meant life for others. And this is a small picture of the type of love that God has for us. The type of sacrifice that He has given to us and offered to us. And I love every Easter, because every Easter we have the opportunity to recalibrate our hearts around this one amazing truth, that not only did Jesus die for us, but His victory was our victory. That because He overcame death and He overcame sin, we are no longer slaves to this mentality and these mindsets and these behaviors that weigh us down. That He has offered to us this abundant life if we would receive it. Today we said we're going to talk about the value of receiving what you did not earn. But the truth is that there really is no value in being given a gift that you're not willing to receive. And so the question is, today, as you go about your week, you go about the rest of your day, what are you doing with the gift that God has given you? What are you doing with the gift that God has offered to you? What if I told you that every single one of us has a God-shaped hole in our hearts? And until we fill it with God, we will never experience the peace that all of us so deeply long for. There are some of us here today that are going through a difficult season of life where you're trying to make sense of your circumstance. There are some of us here today that are working through some difficult seasons. And in fact, there are some people here today that perhaps are going through a wonderful season of life, but you do not understand why every night you go to bed, you feel like there's still something missing. You feel like you've accomplished every goal you set to accomplish, and still you feel like your life is without purpose. You work hard every day about work that you're passionate about, and yet there still seems to be a subtle lack of meaning in your heart. The Bible says that Jesus died and He rose again to create this bridge of connection for every single one of us to experience the meaningful life that God offers to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, He did this to every human heart. He offered you this gift. But we do not receive the blessing until we receive the gift that Jesus has offered to every human heart. And the Bible says that we receive the gift by trusting that Jesus is enough. By trusting that He is enough for our circumstances, He's enough for our failures, He is enough for our shortcomings, He is enough for our victories, He is enough for the whole of us. So the question today is, what are you doing with the gift that God has given you? Let's pray. God, we thank You for this morning, where we had the opportunity as a community of faith to remember the amazing sacrifice that You made on the cross, the great love that You displayed almost 2,000 years ago. God, I pray that it wouldn't be this relic that we remember and we look back on and we hold it on our mantle, that we think about the resurrection and of Jesus as this mythical event, but God, that we embrace this truth for our lives today. That wherever we are in this life, wherever we are at this season of time, God, that we would cling to that truth. That on our own, we cannot do enough good things to build that relationship with God because we are imperfect. But You have already gained victory for us. God, I pray that if there is any heart today that is feeling that prompting to take that next step of faith, that today, God, they would declare in their hearts that they trust You, that they place their faith in You, and today that they would begin to identify themselves as a follower of Jesus. But it will only happen when we are convinced that what You offer is so much better than what we can produce on our own. But that is a huge step for any heart. But I pray, God, today that it would happen, that someone would boldly take that next step of faith and commit their lives to You and experience the joy of the abundant life that is offered in a relationship with Your Son. God, we pray all these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.